Thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for this country where we can come and do this and not worry about it so much, where we can come and meet together, learn about you, pick your brain a bit. Help the words that Bert speaks tonight, help them touch us in our hearts and help us to carry a little bit more light into a darkening world as we go into this coming week. Lord, we thank you for all you are doing and all you have done. In your holy name, amen.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Well, he wants me to give you heaven. I'm telling you, I'm going to upset you. We'll see who's correct. I already called one of the people I know I was going to upset. I'm going to do something you have never even thought about before. I'm going to tie the concept of evolution in with Leviticus 23.
All right. Go for it.
That's pretty amazing, isn't it? The New Covenant portion that accompanies this that we'll be reading tomorrow is going to be found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 41 through 51. The identifying characteristic of eternity is stability. God says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. God and his abode does not change. There is no decay, there is no corruption. Things that don't get old and break, like me. There is no death, no pain, no mourning. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 deal with eternity. It is after the millennial kingdom. We have now entered into an eternal state. There is no death, no pain, no mourning, no tears. We have entered into eternity and it is stable. The first things have passed away. The abode of both man and angels are created. Bereshis bara Elohim, in the beginning God created what? The heavens and the earth. They are created realms. There are three heavens. We know of a man who went up to the third heaven. He was not the first one to ascend to that place, all the prophets went up to the third heaven and received vision. John, in writing the book of Revelation, and I was taken up in the spirit to what? The third heaven. It is the abode of angels. Angels are created beings, and they have a realm. The third heaven, the first heaven is the sky, the atmosphere, if you will. The second heaven is what we call space, outer space. The third heaven is the realm of angels. I spoke on this in detail here about a month or two ago. If you're interested in that message, I'm sure it's available. I don't know from whom or anything else, but I'm sure it's out there. We actually record these things. The angelic realm is subject to some of the same passions and turmoil as man and the earth. There is violence on the earth, there is violence in heaven. The turmoil, the disruption of peace in the heavens will eventually manifest itself as a war, where Michael and his angels make war against the devil and his angels, the dragon and his angels. And we're told of a certain number of those angelic beings who will end up separating themselves from God. A third of the stars in heaven were swept out of the sky by the tail of the dragon. If heaven and earth give way to a new heaven and a new earth, which we are told they will, then by observation they are subject to change, and by definition they are unstable. And this is the primary characteristic of creation. Everything in the creation is changing moment by moment. Things are being born, things are dying. With regard to life, with regard to the universe, it is expanding at an extraordinary rate of speed. In other words, it is evolving. The universe is evolving. Now, believers don't like that word. They don't like the word evolution. And the reason we don't like it is because it's been stolen from us. The word itself simply means change. Plots in literature evolve. Lots of things evolve. It simply means change towards a certain direction, typically. Today, when most people speak in terms of evolution, it refers to a very narrow flow of thought concerning the process of change regarding life as proposed by Charles Darwin, a concept that I and most believers do not subscribe to. I utterly reject the theory of evolution as proposed by Darwin, or the origin of the species, actually, and it never does really address the origin of the species. But I reject also the mechanism that he describes and calls evolution. However, I do see evolution occur. It is an empirical reality. It's just not Darwinian. Many of you are thinking right now, I am a heretic. You will not think that by the end of this message. And if you do, you will need prayer. Mazel tov to the married couple. Shalom, shalom. I expected a much deeper tan, but okay. Words are my most important possession. They're yours too. They are my inheritance. John chapter 17 in theological circles is referred to as the high priestly prayer of Yeshua for his priesthood, his disciples, and for those who would follow him. In verse 8, Yeshua describes a succession of inheritance. He says, Father, I have given them the words which you have given me. And in verse 20, Yeshua says, I pray not only for them, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe on me through their words. Words are our inheritance. I am impregnated with life through the word of God. It is a seed that is planted in me. Words are the chariot upon which life has been delivered to me and through which I lead people into the light of life. My words are one means by which I shall be judged. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. I do not relinquish my words easily. My stuff I keep, and if somebody tries to take it, I fight with them. We have allowed the world to define words for us. I do not. sorry. I have absolutely no problem with the concept of evolution or change. I have many problems with the process of change as described by Charles Darwin. I do not believe in natural selection. I do believe in supernatural selection. In John chapter 6, verse 44, the New Covenant portion for tomorrow, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. That's supernatural selection, not natural selection. I am not alone in my rejection of Darwinian evolution. The vast majority, if not all, of biologists and scientists today do not subscribe to the book written by Charles Darwin, The Origin of the Species. The reason is because it has more holes in it than a spaghetti colander. It is no longer believed to be a viable theory because there is empirical evidence to the contrary. And so it has been dismissed by all credible scientists. Believers were dismissing it much earlier. Science has finally caught up. Now, that theory has been significantly modified. In fact, it has evolved. I'm not afraid of that word. I'm not afraid of any words. I use that word in debates on evolution all the time, but I put it in the context that is more truthful. Allow me to equip you with a tool to use when discussing these matters with unbelievers. Believers are always defending themselves. And you can't win. If all you do is defend, you can't win. We have a lot of people in the military in this congregation. Ask any of them, they will tell you, if all your position is defensive, you can't win. Eventually, you will be overrun. You have to attack. In Israel, we were taught one thing and one thing only. Attack. Go forward. If you're hit, go forward. If you're not hit, go forward. If you're tired, go forward. Whatever, go forward. You attack. And that way your opponent has to defend. Always turn to an attack. It is time that the body of Messiah learn to stand on the truth of God's word and not be afraid to speak of these matters. You significantly disarm your opponent when you agree with him on the surface. Of course, I do not accept his contrived definition and present the actual definition of the word, which is relatively simple. Change. To evolve is to change. That's all. Man has and continues to change. Man evolved. He changed dramatically when he was expelled from the garden in both nature and appearance. Nature, by the fact that he began to die. We no longer had access to the tree of life, whatever that is. Something that imparted to us the ability to not decay, to not grow old, to not disintegrate. Whatever that was it an actual tree? I don't really care. That's not the point. The point is there was something in that garden that imparted a power, something that caused man to not decay. He did not know death until he left the garden and was denied access to the tree of life. It is postulated by myself and by many of the ancient rabbis that there were many things about Adam's appearance that changed. I don't know about the other things. They mentioned six. I know of one. It is speculation on my part, but it is speculation that I can back up from Scripture. One of the things that Adam lost was his glorious sheen. He shined, okay? Do I accept that? Yes. If Moses shines so brightly that Israel couldn't stand to look at him and they had to put a veil over his face, and Moses was hidden in the cleft of a rock and only a portion of God passed before him, and that caused him to shine so brightly that the rest of Israel couldn't even stand to look at him. It was overpowering. If he shined that brightly, how much more Adam, who was not in the cleft of the rock, who was innocent and dwelt in the presence of God, the only man to ever dwell in the full presence of God, how much more did he shine? Yes, it's speculation on my part, but I believe the speculation is reasonable. We have an example in Moses of him shining when he comes into proximity with God. It is not unreasonable for me to suppose that Adam also, in an excessive fashion, had even more of that glorious sheen that was imparted to Moses. I don't believe that's a stretch at all. That was lost. It was diminished. Why? Proximity. He was no longer in the garden, where heaven and earth touched, where God dwelt and man dwelt. He was now outside, and there was a diminished presence of God, which meant there was a diminished appropriation of his light. Some men were chosen to be changed with the advent, the first advent of Yeshua. It was an essential, fundamental change. Those who believed on Yeshua were touched by him, and they were imbibed with a new breath, a holy wind. James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, or birthed us, by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits amongst his creatures. That is an intriguing way to say this. In other words, a new species evolved at the first advent of Yeshua by the touch of his hand, by the breath of God's mouth. I am not trying to be facetious or clever. I present the evolution of Homo sapien, which means wise or thinking man, into Homo spiritus, the spiritual man. Science calls that an evolutionary jump. Believers call that born from above. We are rebirthed, and we emerge as a new creature. It is the words of Scripture. James speaks about us as the first, or them, as the first fruits of his creatures. We're not the same. We have a new awareness, awareness of a more ethereal realm. And that awareness affects how we behave, just like when Homo sapiens became aware self-aware because of a mind, they also change their behavior because they were aware of additional information. I am now aware of a whole new universe that I did not know about. It still existed, but I didn't know about it. And so it couldn't influence my behavior. Now I am aware of it. And it does influence my behavior dramatically. When the Lord comes back, Messiah's new creatures will significantly change again in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 states this with precision. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. We will receive a new body, a return to the condition of Adam, a body that is capable of existing in a new realm that this present container, this present vessel, is incapable. When the Lord comes back, Messiah's new creatures will significantly change again in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 states this with precision. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. We will receive a new body, a return to the condition of Adam, a body that is capable of existing in a new realm that this present container, this present vessel, is incapable of living in. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. It can't. We cannot exist in that realm, in this container. We need a new one. We'll be getting a new one. And I can't wait. When I was 20, I could wait. But now, I can't wait. The concept of no pain? Oh, Lord have mercy. That's too sublime. We're going to be caught up in the air with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with him. We are no longer earthly creatures. I imagine every one of you longs for that next evolutionary jump. And I'm using this word precisely to upset you, because I want to numb you to it. That moment when I am able to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, I can't even say that without something in me starting to fetch a briny drop. All right? It's too sublime. It's too wonderful. I can't even attain to it. You know, I feel just like the psalmist. These things are too magnificent. The reason I long for that so much, as I pondered this week, is I'm homeless. Man is unique, and he is therefore a curious part of creation. He exists in neither and in both realms at the same time. It's a unique creature. My soul is part of the eternal, Ein Sof, the one without end, while the body which houses this divine breath is quite fragile and will give up that breath in a relatively short period of time. Man will live, 70 years, 80, if by strength. In the course of time, forget the course of eternity, in the course of time, that's blink of an eye. It's nothing. I can't believe how old I am. Yesterday, I was 20. Just yesterday. I woke up. What happened? But it's not just the physical part of me that is subject to change, evolution. The spiritual aspects of man are also subject to change. My faith in God is not static. It doesn't remain the same. There is an ebb and flow to my faith. It is strong at times and weak at others. Yet as I have, you know, when you get old, one of the things that happens when you get old is you start to look back over your life, just what you do. And as I have plotted the course of my journey of faith, I have noted there is a trend. It appears as an inclined plane. Momentary rises and falls, they disappear as one steps back. Yeah, if you look at just the day, yes, my faith goes up and down. If you look at the week, if you look at the year. But if you step back and you look at your life, these little sine waves disappear. And it's basically a line that goes this way, an inclined plane going upward. As I've aged, I have become far more concerned with the world to come, Olam Haba, than I am with Olam Hazeh, this world. And this is really pragmatic thinking. Because at 68, I'm a whole lot closer to Olam Haba than I am to Olam Hazeh. Walking circumspectly allows us to view our lives through heaven's eye. And this perspective will sometimes bring chagrin, and at other times, sanguinity. Chagrin, an embarrassing kind of disappointment, sadness. Sanguinity, a joyful kind of optimism. Mm-hmm. Yep. I had one of those sanguine moments this week. And sitting in the house, and all of a sudden, my dogs are in the house, and all of a sudden, they go berserk. They're just barking up a storm. So we go to the door to see what has their attention, and the dogs run out and proceed to start eating these three other dogs who had showed up at my house. And so I stopped them, because dog isn't kosher. And thank you for laughing at that really remarkably stupid joke. And I got them back in the house, and I went back out, and I called the three of them, and they came. And it was almost cartoonish. It really was. You have this black lab, a golden lab, and then this little itty-bitty rat dog that I have no idea what it was, and I really don't want to know. I don't know why it's alive. I can see no purpose for this thing.
But they were protecting it.
No. It ran under the car real quick. And on their way over to my house, they found something that had died, I'd say, 2, maybe 3 weeks ago. And found it so attractive that they needed to roll in it. And the reek was coming off like in cartoons. You could see it, the ripples in the air. It was, curl your nose hairs. It just watered your eyes. I mean, but they were just sitting there, all three in this row, and yeah. So I opened up the side door to the van, and I let them in, and I opened up all the windows, and I started driving around. Now, I live out, when I go to look for my neighbors, my first neighbor's over 2 miles away, and I went to their house and on their dog, and then I went to my next neighbor who was a mile or two away, and I went to 8 or 9 of these neighbors, and I put about 15 miles on the van inside with these dogs. And I'm telling you, I almost died. My head was hanging out the window while I was driving because it was that bad.
But they have fun.
And I ended up, I had to bring them back to the house because I couldn't find where they lived. And I figured if I let them go, they'll find their own way back. But on the way back to the house, I thought to myself, wow. I'm a living Torah. The Torah says, if you find your neighbor's ox or reeking dog, return it to him. Now, I didn't do this because I had read that in the Torah. The Torah never came to my mind, to be perfectly honest with you. I never thought about God's word. I didn't do it because I read it in Torah. I did it because I am Torah. I am a law unto myself. The word of God has so affected me that I did this instinctually, without having to think about the law and what God commanded. I did it, and that brought this joyful optimism to me, to be perfectly honest with you. Because most of my behavior brings chagrin. And so I cherish those moments, those sanguine moments, when I actually behave the way God really wants me to behave, in love, where I actually am a living, walking, vivacious, breathing Torah. I'm evolving.
Yes.
I am not the same man who asked Yeshua into his heart 47 years ago. That man is long dead. There was a new creature born that day. And yeah, he started out as a kid who couldn't crawl none, and he couldn't walk, and he, you know, couldn't hardly speak. But that child grew up into a man who can speak the word of God, the word of life. And who's been running the race now, 47 years. Leviticus 23 actually ties into this. Leviticus 23 lists the holy days, the appointed times. The holy days are multifunctional. On a purely mundane level, they are cyclic. They are the cycles of planting and harvesting. In a historical context, they are moments in our history that we are to remember something significant that God did. In a prophetic context, they are signposts on a cycle of change that leads us back into the presence of God. The latter gives us our location on this cycle of change at each one of these holy days. Yeshua fulfilled the spring ones when he came. He will fulfill the fall ones when he returns. The spring holy days are invitations to come to God. The Jewish people have always seen Passover as the Jewish people's acceptance of an invitation by God to follow him to a land that he would show us. Exactly the same as Abraham. Sukkot, or Feast of Tabernacles, is seen as the reward for those who have accepted that invitation and actually run the full race, actually stay with it. When we will dwell in the presence of Ananai HaKavod, the clouds of glory, the prophet Zechariah sees Sukkot in chapter 14. He refers to it as the day of the Lord, when the Lord himself shall rule from Jerusalem. As believers, we call that the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 23 refers to the holy days, what we call holy days. The scriptures call mo'adim, or appointed times. And there are two categories of these appointed times. Leviticus 23 begins with Shabbat and tells us that the first mo'ed is the Sabbath, and that it is to be a Shabbat Shabbaton, doubling of the word vis-a-vis the superlative. It is to be a complete rest, and it occurs once every week. But the Shabbat is holy. It is held apart. It is separate from the rest. It stands alone. Because after mentioning the Shabbat, the Lord says in verse 4, Aleh Modai Adonai. These are the appointed times of the Lord. So first he gives us the appointed times, and he mentions the Shabbat, and then he says, now these are the appointed times. And he begins with Passover and goes through Sukkot. These appointed times are designed to lead us back to that original appointed time, the Sabbath. The Shabbat existed before Torah. In Exodus, Torah is given in Exodus 20. In Exodus 16, Moses says, this is what the Lord meant by the Shabbat. And he tells us how to celebrate it. I don't want you collecting the manna on this. Collect twice as much on Friday, and that way you don't have to do anything on Shabbat, and you can just rest. Shabbat predates even that. It was the finale of the week of creation. It was a day that was never closed. It was the time that the universe became holy because God rested on it. And God sanctified the seventh day because he rested on it. We're told the reason creation came into a state of holiness. Prior to that, it was just good and very good. The garden was a time and space where the temporal and the eternal dwelt together. Or as our sages like to say, and it's one of my favorite phrases, where heaven and earth touched. I love that phrase. It conjures up images that are beyond what I can even describe. The garden was a place where heaven and earth touched. The Mishkan in the wilderness, the tent of the meeting, was a place where heaven and earth touched. The Holy of Holies, heaven and earth touched. And the most profoundly insane concept in all of Scripture, me, I'm a place where heaven and earth touch. I have no work. The living God dwells in me. Heaven and earth touch in me. That is a concept that in this particular life I will never get my mind around. The Shabbat was given to bless us. And somehow man has turned that into a point of consternation. I used to say that everybody has at least one gift. Not everybody has all the gifts. Not everybody has all of one gift. Like, nobody, the whole body doesn't have the gift of healing, for instance. But I was wrong. There is one gift that we all share, the gift of turning any blessing into a curse. It's an extraordinary gift, which we use with a frequency that it's almost with every single breath. People fight about the Shabbat, which is a day of rest and peace. Thereby, even if you win the fight, you've lost the rest and peace. It's extraordinary. One little anecdote more. On my first job, I came down here from Idaho. I didn't have a place to live. I was living in the back of my truck, cuddling up with my compressor and nail guns and such, and making me wish my wife had come down with me, stayed up there to finish our affairs. And I woke up one morning and I saw a lumber truck going by, and I started up the truck and followed the lumber truck to the job site. I got out, inquired where the foreman for the carpenters were, and I went into the shack and I said, need any help on this job site? 1983. Huge building boom going on there. And he started hemming and hawing. I said, let me just tell you, I'm the best carpenter you've ever even thought about. He went, interesting. You got your own tools? I said, I got everything. You need to supply me nothing but lumber, and point me in the right direction. He said, I like that kind of confidence. He said, all right. So we walked out, and he's just starting to show me around this unit, and you know, you gotta hang these doors and trim them out and make this staircase banister and put on the baseboard and blah, blah, blah. He's just, you know, showing me. And I said, no. That shouldn't be any problem at all. He said, you need to finish one of these a day. I said, well, that presents no problem at all. And he said, okay, I'll give you a shot. We work Monday through Saturday. I said, got a problem. He said, what? I said, Saturday's my Shabbat. I worship on Shabbat. I can't work on the Sabbath. He said, well, you gotta work on the Sabbath. I said, actually, I've been told I don't have to work on the Sabbath. I said, all right. You lose nothing. This is peace rate. Give me a shot. Let me work a week. If I can turn out 6 units in 5 days, no sweat off your nose. He says, you know, I like your commitment to God. All right, you're on for a week. I turned out 6 units in a week. Him and I became pretty good friends. He was a believer and invited me to his church one day. It was an Easter service. And I listened for 45 minutes on how the Jews killed Christ. I looked over at Sylvia and I went, I don't know, can't be certain, but I don't think this is going to be our home church. when it was done, he come up to me and said, what'd you think? I said, well, I had no idea how miserable and wretched I was. He said, what are you talking about? I said, I'm Jewish. Pregnant pause. Awkward silence followed. Needless to say, I didn't go back to that church, but I caused this man some level of consternation. He came up to me within a couple of weeks and he said, you know, you believe that, you know, Gentiles, you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? I said, well, yeah. He said, you know, you don't have to worship on Saturday anymore. We're not under the law anymore. You don't have to go and worship on Saturday. I went, so what you're telling me is I'm no longer under the law, and I don't have to go to a place to worship God with people I love and have a rest and have a day of just joyful beauty. I can come here and work. I'll just stay under the law. It sounds so much better to me. I mean, how? Attitude is everything. It's everything. This man was actually believing that I went to be with people I love, to worship my God, because of some law. It never even dawned on him. And that's why I phrased it the way I did, to hopefully give him some glimpse of how insane that sounded to me. I mean, I can come here and work my butt off, or I can go rest and worship God with my friends. And you want me to come here? You're retarded. The ironic thing is that I have not had a Shabbat since I started working for God. As soon as I became a rabbi, I haven't had a Shabbat in 35 years. With the exception of a couple, three vacations, which I take very rarely. Why? Because I love what I do. God made me a shepherd. And a shepherd on vacation is a lost shepherd. He got nothing to do. Nobody's calling me complaining. What's that? I don't even think of this as work. I mean, I make jokes about it. I mean, I wonder if you can rest so hard that you die of exhaustion. And I'm certain that the other men and women who teach here don't see it as work neither. They see it as a blessing, as an opportunity to serve. I have never lost the awe of God and the sense of privilege to be chosen to bring God's word to God's people. I have never lost that, the joy of that. Never lose the posture of Mary. She was on her knees before the Lord, learning of him. And the scriptures say that was the choice part, and that will not be taken from her. Don't let the world lie to you. Don't let the world steal your stuff, especially your inheritance, your words. Don't let the world entice you with baubles. to take you out of the presence of God so that you can work. You entice the world. Let the world see the joy of your presence. And maybe you will bring others into the kingdom of heaven. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you, Lord God, for this day, this time together, for the relative peace that you have provided for us, that we can come together and worship you without fear. I pray, Lord God, that you would keep us alight in the midst of darkness. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.